A right relationship with God produces a right relationship with other people. Is that true?
Wonder Lake Bible Church.
Building mature followers of Jesus Christ.
A couple of weeks ago, America once again observed the Martin Luther King Jr. holiday. And one of the best known elements of Martin Luther King's legacy is his famous I Have a Dream speech. It was delivered from the steps of the Lincoln Memorial in Washington, D.C. on August 28th of 1963. And in it there, King references a number of themes from documents of American history: the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, the Emancipation Proclamation, and Lincoln's Gettysburg Address. And throughout the speech, he says repeatedly, "I have a dream." And what was this dream? Well, it was a dream in which America more perfectly realized its ideals of freedom, equality, and justice for all. And one of the best-known lines is when he said he had a dream in which his children would be judged, not by the color of their skin, but by what? By the content of their character. And gospel singer Mahalia Jackson was there, and she shouted, "Tell them about the dream, Martin." And he departed some from his prepared text, and he began to preach. Never give a preacher an open microphone, right? But King often invoked biblical phrases and imagery in his speeches. And he did so in that one too. He said, "I have a dream that one day every valley shall be exalted, every hill and mountain shall be made low, the rough places will be made plain, and the crooked places will be made straight, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together." So what was it? It was a dream of justice, of true justice in the land. But you know, one biblical phrase that I often think of when I reflect upon the legacy of Martin Luther King is from his letter from a Birmingham jail, when he invoked the prophet Amos, who had said, "Let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." Now, in this letter, it was written to his fellow pastors, fellow clergymen, encouraging them to more boldly stand for the cause of justice and racial equality, that their religion ought to make a difference in society, ought to make for a more just society. But I wonder, are there other dreams we could have in which justice would roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream? How about a dream for our church body? Our righteousness in Christ ought to be reflected in our relationships with others. Yes? Yes. So we're continuing today in our series, Majoring on the Minors, looking at the prophet Amos, in which I am going to make a rather bold statement here. Some of you are not going to like it. You can see it right up there now. Some of you are going to want to argue it with me, and I'm going to listen to your argument. I'm going to give you an opportunity to chew on this one for a little bit. And we'll come back to it later. But I make a statement there. I wonder, do you think that statement is true? What? A right relationship with God. A right relationship with God produces a right relationship with other people. Is that true? Some of you are saying, I don't know. Sometimes, I don't know. Well, you think about that one. You think about that for a little bit. And then we're going to come back to it. Who was this Amos? Well, Amos was not formally educated in the school of the prophets. He was an common, ordinary man. In In fact, his job was to look after other people's sheep. But God used this humble shepherd in a mighty way to speak to the nation of Israel. Now, this was at the time when, this was about 700 some years before Christ. And this is the time when the people of God had been split between two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And Amos himself was from the southern kingdom of Judah. But God called him to go and to preach, to go up north and to preach to the kingdom of Israel. God uses this all kinds of ways in all kinds of different places, doesn't he? From all kinds of different... Here was an ordinary man, a shepherd. These weren't even his own sheep. And God called him out of his land to go to another land. And he was faithful to that call. Before we look at our text for today, just a basic overview or understanding of the book. The first part of it is a judgment on wicked nations, in which we see that, once again, we're reminded that God is the judge of whom? Of all people. Is God the judge of his people, the nation of Israel, of Judah? Absolutely. But he is also the God of all the nations, isn't he? And he is the judge, then, of all the nations. And not only the nations, but nations are made up of individuals, aren't they? He is the judge of all nations. He is the judge of all individuals of all time. There isn't a person ever born, who's ever lived, who's living now, or ever will live, who will not give an account to the judge. And so even as God is about to declare judgment on his people, he is reminding them he is not unaware of the nations surrounding him. Sometimes we want to say, well, God, we're not so, well, what about them? God says, I know that, I know them, and I'm going to judge them, but I'm talking to you now. But first he says, yes, he pronounces judgment on six nations surrounding Israel, that they too would be judged for their many sins. But then he focuses in on the nation of Israel and his charges against them. What were his charges? He accuses them, and rightly so, of idolatry, of materialism, and of worthless religious ritual. Now, those things were way back then to another people in another time. This is not something that happens today, does it? Doesn't happen in the church, does it? Or does it? Idolatry, materialism, worthless religious ritual. In this case, what? There were nations with their idols, their foreign gods, and some of them were incorporating them into their lives, into their religious rituals and beliefs and practices, accepting the idols of foreign nations. Well, we don't do that in the church today, do we? Or do we? Do we bring into the church the values and the beliefs and the perspectives of a pagan world? Absolutely. So we may not have idols of stone or wood carvings in our homes, but son, we allow those values into our homes all the time, don't we? So he accuses them of idolatry, putting the values of other nations ahead of himself. He also charges them with materialism. Now, there are different kinds of materialism. This particular materialism is a materialism that values money and possessions above all. Now, money and possessions aren't evil in and of themselves, are they? But when they are put forth as the supreme value or virtue of our hearts, that's idolatry, isn't it? And we are displacing God from His rightful place in our hearts. First, so the people were bringing accepting the idolatry of the foreign nations around them. They were this was a time in the history of the land of Israel that was a time of relative peace and prosperity. See, sometimes when the people were in trouble, what would they do? Oftentimes they would cry out to the Lord for deliverance. They would repent of their sin and cry out for deliverance to the Lord. But then the Lord would deliver them, and would they live in gratitude and faith and obedience? Perhaps for a time, but then what? The inevitable slide back into idolatry and materialism. We see that in the book of Judges some years before, right? That cycle again and again of how the people would be following the Lord, but eventually they would slide into idolatry. And then God would send judgment against them in the form of a foreign nation or a conqueror. And the people would cry out for deliverance, and God would send a judge, a deliverer. The people would cry out, they would accept, they would repent, and then be delivered, and then inevitably slide once again. And we do that today, don't we? Sometimes when there are hardships and difficulties that come into our lives, we cry out to the Lord, and the Lord graciously delivers us. And then over time, find ourselves sliding back again into old sinful attitudes and habits. So he accuses them of idolatry, of materialism, and then also of worthless religious ritual. What do you mean by that? They were a religious people. They went to the tabernacle. They would go to temple. They would offer sacrifices. They would celebrate the feasts that God had ordained. They were a very religious people. But their hearts were not in it. It was an empty ritual. Well, we don't have animal sacrifices today, do we? We don't have a feast of booths, feast of tabernacles today. But we still have our rituals, don't we? And again, nothing wrong with these rituals and the meaning that is within them if our hearts are in them, right? But in their case, their hearts weren't. It was empty. It was meaningless. And so one of the things then that God is accusing them of in their idolatry, in their materialism, in all their worthless religious ritual was also then how they were treating one another. That there was no justice in the land. There was no righteousness flowing from their hearts that was revealed in how they treated one another. They weren't treating one another as God's people. They were sinning against one another. And so God declares judgment. It gives Amos visions of judgment, a locust plague, a devastating fire, a plumb line, that is a standard that shows how far God's people had deviated from God's standards. And he also gives Amos a vision of a basket of ripe fruit, which is what saying that the time for judgment is ripe. It was coming soon. But as often happens in the scriptures, in these prophecies, we also see, though, a vision of a future restoration. That yes, God's judgment was coming on them, and rightly so, for their sin, their rebellion, their disobedience. But God was not finished with them, with his people. And there was hope. He would bring judgment. But God would also one day restore his people. And he gives them a vision of a restoration that is was future for them and is even yet future to us today. But I want to focus then, there are many themes we could focus on in this book, but one of them that stands out is something I'm going to call relational righteousness. Relational righteousness. Again, there's that church word righteousness. We use it all the time. What do we mean by that? Well, righteous or righteousness, what's the first word you see in that word righteousness? Right. What? It means to be morally right. So when we are declared righteous, God is saying to you and me, we're declared righteous in Christ. Given the very righteousness of Christ, he says to you and to me, you are right with me. Now we have sinned. We have earned judgment. But God says what in Christ, the judgment has been paid. And you are now right with me. You are morally right. You're morally correct with me. Our relationship is one of rightness. Our relationship is right. And God is just to do this. It's right for him to declare us righteous because Jesus is righteous. And somehow, and one of the great mysteries of all time, the great mysteries of the Scriptures, God says, we are in Christ, and therefore we are righteous as he is. We have his own righteousness. And with that then is a relationship. There is a right relationship, a restored relationship of a holy God with a sinful people. But righteousness is not something that is purely a private matter between God and you, between God and me. Righteousness is something that is expressed then with others. Righteousness in Christ, the righteousness of Christ, being right with God means an effort then to do what? To be right with others. A relational righteousness. A righteousness that springs out of our character and determines to be right with others. To be obedient to what God says ought to be our dealings with others. So in Amos chapter 5 then, God is convicting his people of their sin. And then declares what he wants to see. Look at Amos chapter 5 starting in verse 18. He says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord in Scripture is what is the day of God's coming in judgment, but also for blessing, right? There is both judgment and blessing. And so there were some who were eager for the day of the Lord because that meant the great blessing that would come with the day of the Lord. But what they were forgetting about their own sin that needed to be judged first, they wanted the blessings of the day of the Lord and weren't thinking about the judgment on their sin first. You think Christians sometimes do that today, where we want God's blessing, but we're not as eager to embrace what God says must come first before that blessing, that discipline in our lives, right? Repenting from our sin, being obedient to what he says. So he says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. That's not a good situation, is it? Or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness in it? Then he says this. This is powerful stuff here, verse 21. I hate. I despise your feasts. And I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Look at this, verse 23. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Sikuth, your king, and Kian, your star god, your images that you made for yourselves. And I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. You know, earlier I asked you if you thought that that thesis statement today is true. What was that statement? I said what? A right relationship with God produces a right relationship with other people. Is that true? What do you think? A right relationship with God produces a right relationship with other people. Am I off base here? Am I crazy? Do you want to correct the pastor here? This is a little give and take here now. You preach to me. Am I wrong? Correct me.
No, you're right.
Some of you are saying I'm right, but some of you are saying, what? What are you saying, Maureen?
Say as much as it is possible.
Exactly.
Because we do the right thing, but others may not accept it or do the wrong thing. And then
it's Wait a minute, are you saying a relationship is a two-way street?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Yeah, that's true, isn't it? And the scripture says, you quoted from Romans, right, that as much as it is possible, so far as it depends on you, what? Be at peace with all men, right? So far as it is possible, as much as it depends on you. There's some stipulations there, isn't there? So, a right relationship with God produces a right relationship with other people. Well, we also need to remember, though, right, that a relationship implies what? A two-way street, give and take there, right? You cannot be right with someone who refuses to be right with you, correct? Okay, so I think that's the first thing we would say as well. It is a two-way street. Sometimes we can make every effort to be right with someone, but they may not want to be right with you, right? But do you think, though, that if we are right with God, so far as it depends on us, what are we doing? We're making the effort that God calls us to. We can't control the results, can we? So that right relationship may not be one that we would desire to see. It may not be a reconciliation that we would like to see. But the question is are we, as God's people, if we are walking with God, if we're walking in fellowship, intimacy with God, if we're listening to Him, if we're being obedient to Him, don't you think God is going to put His finger on relationships in our lives that need some mending? Insofar as what we can do?
Yes.
Absolutely. And how that person responds, well, we don't know. But our part is our part, right? So a right relationship with God produces a right relationship with other people. Now I know that relationships are a two-way street. But I'm going to give you another little caveat here. I also know that forgiveness is a process. Who knows what I mean by that? Forgiveness is a process, right? Scriptures tell us to forgive. Does that mean when we choose to forgive, and forgiveness is a choice, right? We choose to forgive. If we waited until we felt like forgiving, How many of us would be forgiving people, right? Forgiveness is a choice that we make. It's an act of the will, regardless of how we may feel about it. So what does it mean to forgive, by the way? When we forgive, we are releasing someone else of a debt or an obligation, a moral debt or obligation. We're saying, I give up my right to get my vengeance on you. Because what? Vengeance belongs to the Lord, right? God will have the final word with that person, with you, with me, with all of us. And so we are releasing that person from our right to pay them back, if you will. We're releasing that person into the hands of God. And it's an unburdening because a lack of forgiveness on our part chains us down, doesn't it, when we refuse to forgive? So forgiveness, though, is often a process. We may choose to forgive, but that doesn't mean that our hearts or our emotions immediately catch up with that choice or act of the will, does it? Some things are very easy to forgive. We say, I forgive that person of that. It's gone, and it's over. It's forgotten. Other things, though, aren't so easy, are they? And we may have to choose continuously to forgive. So I know that relationships are a two-way street, and I also know that forgiveness is often a process. And I also know this, that there can be some times where some relationships will never be the same following an especially grievous sin. Can you forgive someone who abused you? Yes, you can. But does that mean your relationship will be the same? Not necessarily. I'd asked someone this question yesterday, and she had a good point that she had came up with too, which is this, you know, there's another caveat here is, you know, sometimes we may desire to be right with people, but we may not even be aware sometimes of how we may have wounded another. And that's why the scripture says, what? If we know that we have sinned, we are to go to that person, right? But what does it also say? That if we know that someone has something against us, we are to go to them, right? If someone has sinned against us, we are to go to them. If we know that someone has something against us, we are to go. So what is it? It's initiative, isn't it? It's taking the initiative. And so you may not know how you hurt someone, but that person who's hurt knows. And so the responsibility then is on them to come to you, to come to me, right? Taking the initiative. So a right relationship with God produces a right relationship with other people. By that, I know that it's a two-way street. I know that forgiveness is a process. I know that some relationships may never be quite the same. And I know that sometimes we may not be aware. But here's what I say, though, too, is can we be walking with God, be obedient to His voice, and then ignore our relationship issues with others? No, we can't. So we might say that what a right relationship with God ought to result in, so far as it depends upon us, right? A right relationship with other people. Let me ask you, can we be righteous on the inside, if you will? Is it possible to be righteous on the inside but unrighteous on the outside when it comes to our dealings with people? No, it can't. Does it happen? Yes. Should it? No. I wonder if we were to go back and apply that text there to today, see, because, boy, this was like, you know, this was 2,700 some years ago. So we don't have to take this seriously, what God said to them. This is another people at another time, right? Let's go back and let's put what God says to his people then in their context. Let's put it in our context today. Help me out here. Preach with me, okay? Verse 21, God says, "I hate, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies." What if God were to say to us here today, "I hate, I despise your harvest home. I take no delight in your Sunday morning worship services." It's starting to hurt a little bit, isn't it? "Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them." I hate what you're putting in that offering plate when it comes by. I don't accept it. Who is God saying this to? He's talking to a people who are living in willful disobedience to him. And one expression of that willful disobedience is a refusal to be right with one another. "I hate your harvest home. I hate your Sunday morning worship services. I hate your offerings in the plate. Take away from me the noise of your songs." Take away from me those songs that we sung. "We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. And they'll know we are Christians by our love." I hate when you sing that. It's painful, isn't it? "Take away from me the noise of your songs. The melody of your harps I will not listen. The melody of your piano, your keyboard, I'm not going to listen to it." But what does he want? "But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." God is not interested in our religious ritual and tradition. He's not interested in our work. By the way, it's a good thing to come to church. It's a good thing to sing. It's a good thing to put offerings in our offering plate. It's a good thing to go to Harvest Home. I enjoy Harvest Home. But can we do these things and have hearts, though, that are wrong with God, wrong with one another? Yes, we can. So what? A right relationship with God produces a right relationship with other people. This ought to be the normal thing. If we're truly walking with God in fellowship, intimacy with him, being obedient to what he says, he's going to put his finger on some relationships that have gone wrong, isn't he? Now, we cannot control another person. But we can do what God calls us to do, to be right with him. It ought to produce a right relationship with other people. So I want to ask you just a few questions in conclusion. Are you a hearer or are you a doer of the word? I mean, like, what in the world is that? Where's that come from? Book of James, right? The book of James. What does God say to his people there? Here he says, your people, you say that, oh, you have faith. Some would say faith, but their faith is more up here. It's not evidenced in their hearts and their behavior. And he says, don't just be ones who hear the word of God. Be ones who do the word of God. Look what he says, chapter 1, verse 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. We can hear the word, think we know the word pretty well, but if we're not doing it, if we're not obeying it, we're what? We're deceiving ourselves. We're fooling ourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. God is not interested in empty religious ritual. He's interested in doing his word. Not hearers only, but doers. And so if we're going to be right with others, it starts with being right with God. Are you right with God? Before we can be right with one another, we need to have confessed that wrongness with others to God and be right with God about it. Are you right with God through faith in Jesus Christ? Are you right with God then in what He's saying to you in your relationships with others? And finally, are you right with people? I know it's a two-way street. I know that forgiveness is a process. I know that some relationships will never be quite the same. And I also know that we might not even always be aware. But the point is, what is, we're taking the initiative. When God speaks to us, we take the initiative to be right with one another. Let that justice or that rightness, rightly relating to others, treating one another properly, justly, may it flow down like waters and righteousness like a stream, an ever-flowing stream. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we, like your people Israel, can prove to be disobedient to you and to your word. And like them, we too can engage in empty ritual, and our hearts can be far from you. But Lord, we confess the sins of our idolatry. We confess that we have fallen far short of your glory. We confess, Lord, that there have been times in which we've had struggles in our relationships with one another that we've not taken the initiative to do our part. And God, I know, we all know, that we cannot control the response of another, but you call us to be faithful to you first and what you're telling us to do. So God, may we hear your Spirit today. May we be right with you. May we be right with one another, treating one another the way you have called us to treat one another. And doing all of this for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.